Thank you very much. Do please keep Psalm 7 open in front of you and let us bow our heads in prayer. Our gracious God, we praise you for the chance to meet together this evening. We thank you for the encouragement of meeting together in this way, and we praise you for the opportunity to open the scriptures together and pray that you would help us to understand them. Help us to grow in our knowledge of you and our dependence on you. In Jesus' name, amen. You're so vain. You probably think this song is about you. Anyone tell me who sang that? Carly Simon, I think I'm hearing. Can anyone know when the original came out? Any guesses? 44. Oh, 70. 1972, the original, before other people mangled it. You're so vain, you probably think this song is about you. We're looking at Psalms over the summer. We've called the series Summer Songs. And it raises the question of how much of these are these Psalms about us? How much are these, how much is it the case that these are songs that we can sing? How much should we be putting the words of Psalms like Psalm 7 on our own lips? The instinct of Christians down the centuries has been to sing the Psalms, to use them, to take the words and use them to worship God, to appropriate them. With some Psalms, that is very hard. They seem so tied to the original author and their particular situation that it's hard to kind of translate them into our own experience. And we're not sure that they are words that belong on our lips, because the experience might not match up with ours. But with many Psalms, that is exactly what they're there for. They're there to show us how to come to God in various different circumstances and situations of life. So we're not being necessarily vain if we think this song is about us. But we do need to be careful as we read each of these Psalms to try and work out how much it lines up with us. One of the clues is often to look at the sort of title of the Psalm. That bit written just before verse 1 starts is part of the original text. It's part of Scripture. And very often those little titles give us a clue as to what was going on in the life of the person who wrote the psalm. This title doesn't give us many clues. It tells us it's a psalm of David. It tells us it's a Shugayim. We don't know what that means. It concerns Cush, and we don't know who he is. But what we can figure out from the psalm is that it's written at a time when David faced enormous opposition. He had a lot of enemies. Cush seems to have been the main ringleader. And it's also very clear from the psalm that David didn't deserve that opposition. He hadn't provoked it. He hadn't been a muppet. The persecution he's facing is entirely unfair. The things he's being accused of aren't true. And so this is a psalm for anyone who's facing that kind of undeserved opposition. And it's a wonderful example to us of how to be a person of God in that kind of situation. How we can pray if that's what we're going through. What should concern us? How we can relate to God. And it may well be that that is the experience of some of us tonight, that we are facing some kind of completely unfair opposition because of our faith. That might be the occasional sniping comment from a member of our family, or from someone at work, or from someone at school. It might be an accusation about who we are as Christians and what we believe that's not fair. It might be for some of us that we're experiencing this at quite a serious level. I can think of a number of instances of people within the church family who have faced very serious and unfair opposition. I can think of someone who lost their job not that long ago because they took a Christian stand on a particular issue, and they were slandered for it. But for many of us, it might not be an issue at all, in which case we can rejoice that we're not facing that kind of opposition. But it is still good for us to look at this psalm. It will give us lessons that we can learn now that will stand us in good stead, because the day may well come when we do face that kind of opposition. And there are two particular lessons I think we can learn from how David responds to his situation. The first thing we can learn from is his trust in God. His trust in God. At the moment the psalm begins, we get a sense of David's confidence. Even before we dive in and see what he says, it's worth noting that this whole psalm is a prayer to God. In fact, it's a song. David would have sung this song to his God. These verses are not musings that David is sort of putting out there for others. They are his worship to God. He's not tweeting this. He's not sticking on his Facebook status update, you know, I trust in God. He's coming to God to say, you are my refuge. That's where David offloads his heart. And it's a wonderful lesson to us. He brings his experience, his turmoil, his concerns, he brings them to God. And what an example that is for us. I used to share a flat with a guy called Andy, and I remember a number of occasions Andy's girlfriend would phone him up in a state about something or another. And Andy would always say to her, listen, before you talk to me about this, have you prayed about it yet? And if she hadn't, he would refuse to speak to her until she had. He didn't want him to be her first port of call, but for her to pray first. I remember someone asking me many years ago as a young Christian, is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? In other words, is it just a thing you turn to when everything else has gone wrong and there's no other options? Well, for David, prayer is his reflex. Whatever he's going through, he brings it to God. And the God he brings it to is a God he's come to know as his refuge. So verse 1, O Lord my God, I take refuge in you. It's wonderful. David doesn't just have a history of talking to God. He's got a history of trusting in God. He knows God to be a refuge. That's a wonderful picture of protection, of safety. A few years ago, I was hiking up Ben Nevis with a good friend. Neither of us had been up Ben Nevis before, and it was a miserable day. Fairly soon after we set out, the rain started coming down. And we thought we would just press on. It's that kind of English thing that, you know, it's a good day out if you're soaking wet and not seeing anything and just sort of walking in squidgy rain for a few hours. And quite a few other people turned back because the rain was quite heavy, but we kept going. And as we got to the top, we discovered, wonderfully, there's a little shelter on the top of Ben Nevis. You could huddle in there, you're out of the rain, away from the wind. There were people up there already. Some of them were sharing soup with other people. You could change into dry clothes. It was a wonderful refuge. We don't tend to sort of need a refuge much in this life. But David did at this particular time. He said, I need refuge from those who pursue me. He's got a whole mob of enemies out there, and they're after him. Even at the very moment he's crafting this prayer, they're out there, and they want to get him. And if they get to him, he will be curtains. Verse 2. He says, they will tear me like a lion and rip me to pieces. I don't know how many of you watched the Planet Earth series a few years ago, but there was a particular episode in that where there was a group of lions who were so starved that they decided to go after an elephant. Very unusual for a lion to kind of try and go for an elephant. And it was the most awful thing to watch because you had a whole gang of lions very, very slowly bringing down this massive elephant and tearing it to shreds. It was an appalling thing to watch. And David says that is going to be his fate, or something like that, if his enemies catch a hold of him. They're not just after him to do him in for a bit and then move on. They won't finish with him until he's destroyed. And yet David can say, O Lord my God, I take refuge in you. He's come to know God as his refuge. When he says, I take refuge in you, he doesn't mean, well, okay, here I go. I'm going to try taking refuge with you in you and see if this works. What he means is, this is what I do, God. I take refuge in you. That's who you are to me. You're my protection. You're my shelter. And so taking refuge in God is not something David is starting to do. It's something he's already been doing. And that's why it's easy for him now to flee to God. And again, there's a lesson there for us. We often tend to think, well, things are chugging along all right at the moment. If things get bad, I'll take refuge in God. I'll flee to him then. But the fact is, if we get to know our God, as David got to know him, as we get to know him, we will discover he is already our refuge in those unseen and bigger matters to do with our eternity and our sin. God already is our refuge, and because David has got to know him, it is no difficulty for him now in this situation to come to him. He has great trust in God. We see that from his confidence. O Lord my God, I take refuge in you. But we also see his trust from his conscience. Verses 3 to 5. He knows God as his refuge. He also knows God as the one who can see his heart and knows his secrets. So in verse 3, he invites God to scrutinize him. He says, O Lord my God, if I have done this, and there is guilt on my hands, if I've done evil to him who is at peace with me, or without cause have robbed my foe, then let my enemy pursue and overtake me. Let him trample my life to the ground and make me sleep in the dust. We get a sense from that of what David's enemies were up to. They were accusing him of some kind of wrongdoing. They were accusing him of being guilty. They said he had done evil to a friend, that he'd ripped off an enemy. And David's response is not immediately to say, well, how could they say that? It's ridiculous that they would accuse me of that. David's response is to say, God, you know me. I'm sure I'm innocent of these things, but I don't want to be kidding myself. And so if I'm missing something, then please make it clear and let me get what I deserve. It shows great humility. David has a tender conscience. He wouldn't put it past himself to have done those things. And so he invites God's scrutiny. He doesn't just assume he's right. It also shows transparency. David's conscience is open to God. David knows his weakness, and he's able to talk about his weakness to God. Now, a number of you will have been learning the joys of filling out UCAS forms over recent months. I don't know how much they've changed since I waded through mine. Do you still have to do a personal statement? For those of us who don't know about UCAS forms, a personal statement is the bit where you have to kind of write a few paragraphs about yourself. Give a flavour of the kind of person you are, the things that you're interested in. Try and make ourselves sound as rounded and interesting a person as we possibly can. And for many people, it's the most significant, sophisticated piece of creative writing any of us will ever do. I remember at school teaching a friend of mine how to play chopsticks on the piano. He then wrote on his UCAS form, I'm an accomplished pianist. I don't know what's more frightening, the stuff we put down on those things or the fact that after a while we start to believe it. But I think we often try and present God with a sort of UCAS form version of ourselves. A kind of tidied up, exaggerate the good bits and hide the bad stuff version of ourselves. I put a shirt and tie on for you guys most Sundays because it's sort of good to look vaguely respectable. But I think kind of spiritually we do the same before God. We think, well, I better sort of scrub myself up before I come to him to pray. And there's no point in doing that. There's no point in doing that because God is the one who sees everything. In verse 9, he's the one who searches minds and hearts. Nothing gets past him. He does actually know what's going on. He sees everything. He knows the worst about us. But more than that, it's just not necessary to come to God like that. Because our relationship with God is based on what Jesus has done, because it's not based on our performance, we have a security with God that means we can be transparent with him. We can actually talk to God about the worst things to do with us. And God can help us with those things. It's wonderful that David brings his conscience to God in that way. God is his refuge, and because God is his refuge, he can be open with him. And whether this is a particular message some Christians need to hear tonight, or whether some who are still looking into the Christian faith, let me say it is wonderful to have a God we can talk to about our very worst things. Don't need to try and hide them from him. We can pray about them, and he can help us with them. So David's trust in God. That's the first thing we can learn from. His confidence and his conscience show us how he trusts God. But secondly, and a bit more briefly, his concern for justice. We see David's trust in God. We also see his concern for justice. In verse 6, he calls on God to bring justice. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Rise up against the rage of my enemies. Awake, my God. Decree justice. And in the words that follow, he talks a lot about judgment. It's worth bearing in mind that the Old Testament uses the word judgment slightly differently to the way we do. We tend to use the word judgment just to mean, to condemn someone. So someone might say, well, you're judging me, meaning you're condemning me. But in the Old Testament, to judge is both not just to punish, but also to rescue. It's much wider than just condemning. You think about the book of Judges in the Old Testament. It's a book of saviours. So when David asks God for judgment, he's not just asking for condemnation. He's actually asking for rescue, for salvation as well. So we see his cry for judgment. In verse 6, he prays that God would judge his enemies. He knows he's being wrongly treated. He knows God is committed to justice. And so he prays that God would do what he knows God longs to do, which is to put right things that are wrong. So he prays that God would rise up. And that is the kind of God that there is, a God who will rise up in anger against evil and wickedness. In verse 7, he invites God to judge all peoples. David knows that what he's asking for in asking God to judge his enemies is part of a wider concern that God has to right all wrongs. And he knows that one day God will gather before him all peoples, and one day they will face his justice. So what he's praying for in verse 7 is what God has promised to do one day, to bring final judgment on this world. David had great confidence in that day. And as Christians, we should have even more so. We're told in the New Testament that God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. And then finally, David says, judge me, in verse 8. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity. When David talks about his righteousness and integrity, he's not claiming to be perfect. He's not claiming to be sinless. But he is longing to be vindicated. He recognizes that in this particular case, he has acted with integrity. And so he prays that he would be vindicated. Oh Lord, judge me, show me that I've been right in this, and that they're wrong to accuse me. But as David prays for himself and his own situation, his attention moves to other people. He recognizes that he's not the only one who faces that kind of opposition. So verse 9, he says, O righteous God, who searches hearts and minds, bring to an end the violence of the wicked and make the righteous secure. David recognizes in that verse that there are others in that situation as well. And he prays for them, that God would protect all of his righteous people. David is deeply concerned by his own situation, but he's not self-preoccupied. He's very aware that he is but one of many facing that kind of situation. And that should be our perspective. I think it's a sign that we're dealing with opposition in a godly way when it doesn't lead to self-preoccupation, when we don't become absorbed with ourselves and what we're going through. David is able to pray for others, to identify with others in similar situations. So the cry for judgment. Then he moves on to talk about the God of judgment in verses 10 to 13. As well as thinking about the judgment, he thinks about the judge, the God Most High, the one who is all-powerful. Nothing will slip through the net of this God's justice. Nothing will be missed. Verse 11, he's a righteous judge. There will be no miscarriage of justice. He will do what is right and will be seen to do what is right. And he's a God, verse 11, who expresses his wrath every day. He's a God who cares about evil every day. That's a kind of verse in verse 11 that can cause many people concern to think of God as being a God of anger. But it's actually a good thing. There is a God who is deeply concerned about injustice, deeply concerned about wickedness and evil. There are times when we long for an end to injustice, aren't there? There are times when we are outraged by the things that go on in this world. Well, let me ask you a question. Do you think you are sensitive to the suffering of others more than God is? Do you think you're concerned for justice more than God is? No, he is the righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day. And he's ready to bring that justice. Verse 12, if the evildoer does not relent, he will face God's punishment. God will be ready. It's amazing imagery. This judge is armed to the teeth. Not the kind of image of a judge we're used to from our own law courts, but this judge is armed. He's prepared his weapons. He has the resources at his disposal to bring justice. And he will do. But notice, just as an aside, in verse 12, there is a way out for the evildoer. They may relent. And the implication is there is a way for them to avoid that punishment. Something we've already sung about and thought about tonight. Well, in these final verses, David then moves on to think about the shape of that judgment. And the question is raised, well, what does God's judgment look like? He expresses his anger every day. How? How does he do that? What does it look like when God judges? If you pardon the expression, if God was to open a can on the world today, what would it look like? What would happen? Well, we get a clue from the next couple of verses. Verse 14 gives us another odd image of a pregnant man. But don't think of Arnold Schwarzenegger in the movie Junior. This is something entirely different. This is a man who's pregnant with evil. Someone who is longing to do trouble. And yet the result, verse 14, is that he gives birth to disillusionment. The trouble he had intended for others comes back as disillusionment on himself. Or verse 15, we see a man digging a hole as a trap. And we can imagine him really putting his back into it as he shovels away all the earth that is being shifted. But the end result is maybe he trips or missteps, and he himself tumbles down and is caught by his own trap. And David says that is the nature of sin. It has a kind of boomerang effect. The person who dishes it out, it comes back on their head. And that is how God expresses his judgment. We see a similar pattern. There's no time to look at it now in Romans chapter 1. 18 and following. God's wrath, we're told, is being revealed in the present time by God giving people over to the consequences of their sin. Sin is something we become entangled in. It makes life incredibly messy and unpleasant. And David says that is the basic principle of God's judgment. And it's a principle that holds true to some extent in this life. We don't always see evil backfiring on the evildoer, but we do sometimes. But it's a principle that will have its ultimate expression on that final day of judgment, when those who for a lifetime have put God to one side will have to experience the horror of God putting them out of his loving presence. That is ultimately the shape of God's judgment. He gives us the thing we want, which is to be away from him. So David has a deep concern for justice. It's not just self-interest. He knows that God's heart is burning with a passion to put right the wrongs in this world. And so he prays for justice. But he ends with verse 17. I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. I guess most of us have a sort of system where we put little stickers or post-it notes on the door to remind ourselves of things. Need to buy milk or whatever it might be. And someone said this verse is a bit like a post-it note as you leave the psalm, a reminder to praise God. We don't know what the outcome will always be when we face injustice. Sometimes we get vindication in this life. Sometimes we have to wait. But we can trust that God is righteous. And because he's righteous, we can give thanks to him. And we can praise his name. Well, let me pray for us now. Our God, we praise you for your righteousness. We thank you that you are holy, that you always do what is just and true and fair. Father, we recognize that we live in a world of injustice, and much of it we ourselves are the cause of. Yet we pray that when we face injustice, we pray that we would trust in you, that we would already have come to know you as our refuge, that we would lay our hearts bare before you. And we pray, Father, you give us a concern for your justice, that we would pray for your will to be done, not just in our own lives, but on behalf of brothers and sisters who face even worse injustice than us. Help us to be faithful in praying for them. And may we praise you, dear Father, for your righteousness and justice, that whatever happens in this life, you will do what is right, and that justice will prevail. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.